Well, welcome back to our Bible study, Every Day with Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5. Is there someone who'd like to read verse 1 through 6 for us?
Every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, that as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, "This is my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek."
Melchizedek, yep.
Melchizedek. Who is
he? Was so. I'll get into that in a second. We have to start with a little further with the priest. But who is Melchizedek? It's a good question. So I don't know what you remember from last time, but chapter 4 left us off in the middle of a thought about Jesus as the high priest. And we started about talking about what that importance was of Jesus being the prophet, the priest, and the king. And I don't remember the exact wording I did. I listened to it the other day. I don't remember anymore. But it left us off in the middle of that thought of Christ being the high priest. See, the high priest's job was in the temple of the Jewish people to go into what was called the Holy of Holies. And it was only the only person allowed in there was the high priest. And so they would go in with the sacrifices and other things that were supposed to go to that part of the temple. And they would hear from God sometimes. And it was holy, like when they went up on the mountain for the Ten Commandments. It was a special holy place within the temple of God where God's altar was. And back then they had the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. And so where the priesthood first starts in the way that we think of the priesthood in the Bible, which was by the Aaronic priesthood. It's why the benediction that we have in our liturgy is known as the Aaronic benediction. Being one of the first priests, Aaron would give the benediction to God's people. And from there, when the tribes were made, the children of Aaron would be chosen. Later on, there would be a set of priests from the order of Melchizedek. And he was another guy who, when the priests from the line of Aaron weren't doing what they're supposed to, the Lord had to give someone else to take over and do what was supposed to be done. And so at some point you'd have both lines working together, but there was a point where the Lord said, "Hey, we need this line of Melchizedek." And so when we look at the Old Testament priests, nobody took that on themselves. Just like as a pastor, if I came here and I said, "Okay, I want to be your pastor, but I don't have any training, I don't have any of this, and you didn't ask me to do it," you guys would be like, "You're crazy, get out of here," right? That's the way it would be. Because a pastor, a priest, the people, prophets, they don't choose to do those things. God chooses that. And there's ways that the church has and does those things. And so here the Lord would give the high priest, and he would choose from the sons of Aaron on the basis of election as they would fulfill their offices. And he would give for the way for that to be. And there he would offer gifts and sacrifices. So it was his job to do the main part of that service to God's people and to bring what was given for atonement. So in a sense, he was to be, the high priest was to be a foreshadow of the Christ to come, right? that the sins of the people would, in a sense, be laid on his shoulder, that he would give them to God. Just as Christ takes on his shoulders our sins, and the Father pays for that through the blood of Christ. And so here the high priest would be weighed down not only by the sins of the people, but also he was sinful too. And we see throughout scripture times where the high priest's sins became not a disability in the sense of like a physical disability, but like a disability to the office. Like he couldn't fulfill what he was supposed to do. And so there, not only does he sacrifice for the sins of the people, but also his own sins are covered. It's part of where the tradition, like when how I commune myself at the altar, right? And when we pray and other things, like, and even when I preach, like, I'm not just preaching to you guys. I'm preaching also to what's going on for me. Like, and there's times where, like, I write something and I'm preaching. I'm like, oh, you had more in that sentence than I did, Lord. You know, like, there's times that happens. The Lord gives for the pastor while there are other pastors to care for me in extreme circumstances. In this setting here, he gives that there are things I do that are not just for you guys, but for me as well. And so they are called by God. And so here the Father appoints Jesus to serve as the true high priest, right? So all the high priests, all the priests, everyone before Jesus, their sole job, whether they realized it or not, was to point to the Messiah and go, this is going to be the one who saves you. We don't know who he is yet, but that son of Adam and Eve that was promised of old, he's going to die for your sins and be that final sacrifice. And so there Christ would be that enthronement upon the glory after his ascension, right? He sits at the right hand of God in our flesh. And so, and Melchizedek, as I was saying before, he's this priest, but he was also a king, right? He was one who would bless Abraham and receive offerings from him. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is the true priest, even through Aaron's lineage, but he also falls through the kingship as well that is passed. And so he is 100% fulfills both sides of that, right? So there was a point where the priest had to be the king in that sense because Aaron's lineage was supposed to do stuff but didn't quite work. Abraham was supposed to do stuff, didn't quite work. Things just were broken and messed up. And so this king, Melchizedek, would bring
for Abraham. Where did he come from?
Melchizedek?
Yeah.
Let me look here. They give us a spot where it says more information on this page. So let me look that up so I don't get anything wrong. Because it's been a while since I've studied Melchizedek. So I'm giving a brief overview of, like, the basics of it. But I don't want to get too much wrong. There. Let's see. Page. Almost there.
Did he come from a line of kings?
Probably. I mean, usually that's the way it works.
I mean,
David was an exception to that rule. But then the kings that followed would come from him. So here we are. Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews gives an extensive comparison between the ancient priests of Jerusalem and Jesus. And shows a similar interest in the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was viewed as the first to establish priestly service at or near the site where the temple was built. Using Melchizedek as an illustration is the one reason why the audience of Hebrews. So there, he used this guy to point to the place where the Jews could see a connection to Christ. Let's turn to Genesis 14, and we can read about Melchizedek.
Genesis 14, where it says Abram blessed by Melchizedek.
What verse is that?
So we're
17.
Yeah.
In 17.
So let's take a look at. Let's go back a little further. So Abram rescues Lot. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariot, king of Eleazar, and Kedor Lamor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Golem, these things made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shembar, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth Kanaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seor, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazaron Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobab, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, professor of heaven and possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' It will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And so Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous, receiving the tithe from Abram, the priest king, was a type of the eternal universal priesthood of Jesus. Salem means peace, and there bread and wine, essential parts of the celebratory meal. So, you know, as Christians, we can see the connection to how God uses bread and wine throughout Scripture and how he would use it to show forth the feast that will come in eternal life of the foretaste that we get in the Lord's Supper. The Lord Most High, or God Most High, or Priest of God Most High, that language of the Most High is used elsewhere, particularly in the Psalms. It indicates that he is above all others, the one and only true God. The early church fathers and Luther associated Melchizedek with Shem, the son of Noah. Whether or not this association is correct, the priest of God Most High certainly continued in the righteousness preached by Noah, as we see from 2 Peter, and would have learned of promise through the faithful testimony and worship of those who had come before him. So he's a grandson or great-grandson or great-great-grandson of Noah. Something from the line of Shem, they don't know for sure, but he has been given and called by God. So them using that language of being blessed by the priest of God Most High, that is language showing that this guy, Melchizedek, did not take that role on himself, but that it was given him by God through whatever means, which in this early stages, it doesn't quite give all the details. But so Melchizedek would come, and then we would have later Aaron and all of that. So all these lineages would come and fulfill, but he is given to be from both orders, both the Aaronic and the order of Melchizedek, as we would have for Moses later, as they would prepare to go into the promised land. So I was mixing up Melchizedek with somebody else a little bit earlier when I said he was from sometime around there. But Melchizedek would have come before Aaron. So, and he was an early priest as given from the lineage passed down from Noah. And then Aaron and his family would fulfill then after being servants to the Egyptians, the role of priesthood continuing what had been lost. And so there's a good thing to both of those. And so we see that Christ fulfills both groups of people. And that's where this language designated by God a high priest, right? So that language as well, the way the high priest works and all of that points back to being a servant of the God Most High. So going and looking, so he comes from further back than my brain was remembering. So thanks for asking that question, Steve. And so we look back at that and we see the order at which God gives to his people to be someone called to serve. And so he blessed and served Abraham, and so here we have that he would also see that Jesus is of the line of Melchizedek, even though Jesus is not from the line of Aaron, but because of his fulfilling of the prophecies, he fulfills the role for both, even though he doesn't come from that lineage. So he's from the lineage of Melchizedek rather than the lineage of Aaron, as far as where Mary and Joseph's are descended from. Would someone read from 7 to verse 10?
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
And so here we continue to see a reaffirmation of that. So in the days of his flesh, so talking about the time from when he was born to the time that he ascended into heaven. And even now he still bears our flesh. So, but while he served in this life, he died, rose, and ascended into heaven. He would offer up prayers and supplications for the people, for the apostles. And some even say that he offered up prayers for all of us sitting here now, that he, being God in the flesh, knew all who were to come, and he prayed for all people. And so he knew what was to come with that. So we look ahead, and so it says he learned obedience. Jesus experienced and demonstrated in our flesh as a true man what it is to obey the Heavenly Father, obey the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And he was perfect at it. And so he is that source of eternal life for us. And so we have that promise and that hope. The next part gives a bit of a warning. It says here, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And we're continuing into chapter 6 here. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt.
Wait a minute. What does that mean? It sounds to me like if you've fallen away and then come back, or try to come back, is it?
Let's read it again. Well, let me start that sentence. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So what it's talking about is if someone's fallen away, right? And they're like, yeah, I want to be restored by my own doing, by my own keeping of the Ten Commandments. They can't do that, because if they were, it'd be as if they were crucifying Christ again, you know, because they're taking for granted, taking in contempt, as they put it, that Christ was crucified.
Okay, then, so if someone falls away, how do they return?
So he's talking about people who have fallen away, and they're wanting to return to the church by keeping the law themselves without Jesus. And so what's happening is, because Jesus died for their sins, they don't need to keep the law because of what Christ has done, right? So Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And so when we fall, we turn and we repent of our sin and we try to do better. When these people have fallen away from the faith, they're saying, I want to come back. But when they come back, they're saying, I can do it myself.
Okay.
And so in the end, what is taking place is that Jesus has died for them, and they're saying, I want to be one with God again, but they don't. They want to be one with themselves. And so when it says that they're holding him up to contempt, it's like taking for granted that crucifixion. Yeah. So even the study Bible here says this is a challenging text here. If anyone has fallen away from Christ, this is Luther, who is the true sacrifice for sins and seeks another way or mode to be saved and go to heaven, he will never get there. He will not succeed. So that's what...
Competing with God's grace in order to get to heaven?
So that's what... So when someone chooses to leave the church, they'll leave the faith... if they were to, well, in this case, there's people in the groups of the Hebrews who's coming back and saying, I want to be part of the church, but I don't want Jesus. And St. Paul's like, I say St. Paul because that's what my brain thinks, because he writes like St. Paul. But the author of Hebrews is like, what are you talking about? How can you be coming back without Jesus? Well, I got it myself. No, you're forsaking the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so Luther's like, look, if someone tries to come back or like leaves and tries to save themselves, there's just no way they're going to get there. We weren't as a people able to do that before Jesus died, even more so after he's died and risen, right? There's no saving ourselves. And so here that is what has happened. And so the authors of the notes for the study Bible says, no person can bring back those who, having received faith, fall away from it and seek a way to salvation other than Christ. So if you knew someone who had fallen away from the faith, there's nothing on your own you could do to drag them back to Christ. The only thing is going to be the word of God, right? And the best thing to do is pray that the Lord would soften their heart, that they would hear the word of God and turn back to their baptism, turn back to the faith God had given them.
Some denominations, I don't know how to say this, I guess, you know, accept God's grace, let's say.
Uh-huh.
And then they accept God's grace, but then they say, well, I have to do something to go along with God's grace to make it to heaven.
Yeah, I mean...
You agree with that or not?
No, that's a false teaching.
No, but it is.
It is taught.
It is
a teaching, but if I was understanding what you're saying, you're telling me the teaching and asked if I agreed with the teaching, and I can't agree with the teaching because Scripture doesn't agree with the teaching.
Right. Yeah, okay. But I'm pointing out is...
There are denominations, so... Yeah, so the Baptists, the Methodists, the Roman Catholics, they all believe in some sort of works righteousness, so something that you have to do. That's why the Germans made a point of pointing out how when we come to worship, whatever service it is, prayer service, divine, especially divine service, when we have the Lord's Supper, it is God's service. So we come to service because God's giving us something. And so the historical liturgies that were made sometime shortly and started developing shortly after the apostles and making their way and being finished with the church before the split between the East and the West and then splitting off into the Roman Catholic Church and all that stuff, the liturgies were written in a way that when we say the words that are there, they're based on or directly taken from Scripture. And so there was in... the reading from the Road to Emmaus this past Sunday, there was something the people on the Road to Emmaus says that's used in one of the prayer services. In my head, I thought it was Compline, but when I was preaching to St. Mark's, I had it double-checked. I just assumed I knew where it was. And then I realized that it wasn't there. But I know it's in one of the prayer services. And they talk about how we come to evening because the day is far spent. And we use that in our liturgy as we come to the Lord in prayer. We say, Lord, it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And we use it as a way of asking him to like hear our prayers for the day and all of that. And we use it as part of the liturgy. We're giving back to him from what he's given to us because of how he's revealed himself in Scripture. And so for these people that the author of Hebrews is giving a warning about apostasy, right? So people who have fallen away from the faith. And there are some denominations out there who teach that once saved, always saved. And that's a misunderstanding that comes from people believing that once you've been baptized, you can never sin again. But scripture speaks to that on the contrary. And so it's hard because the sad reality is that we can fall away. St. Paul even says pastors can fall away from the faith. He says, watch what you preach, lest you would fall away while giving people the truth, right? Like, and that's a summary of what he said, but like that's a scary thing as a pastor, right? I could be preaching to you the truth, and you guys get the truth, and somewhere along the way, like I said, we preach not only to you guys, but I also preach to myself that somehow I would miss what is being said by the Lord. That is a hard reality of stuff that can happen, and I've seen pastors fall away from the faith, and it's heartbreaking when it does happen, and it's even more heartbreaking when somehow they lead a whole bunch of people astray with them, and they keep a congregation going under, the best way to put it, is false pretenses. I know a pastor who fell away from the faith through homosexuality, and their congregation left the synod, and they're still going as a congregation with their pastor married to a guy, and all, and that's just, you know, and in some ways they look to the Lord's promise and grace, but in other ways they're denying everything Christ died for. It's a heartbreaking sort of thing. And I don't know if that completely pushes apostasy in every corner of the way there, but it's heartbreaking because instead of leading with the example of the gospel, he's leading with the example of sin.
Well, and the pastor in that case would be in more trouble as far as his...
Oh, yeah, the pastor always bears higher responsibility.
Well, no, because he led other people into...
Something. Yeah, yeah. And so that's... It's really a hard thing because... That's terrible. But I've also known pastors who would go and say, I'm done. And not because they were going to stay in the church, but they were done, meaning they weren't coming back to church. When they finished their last Sunday, they were gone. And as far as I know, haven't, as some people put it in the world, darkened the doorstep of a church again. And that's hard because the Lord was choosing them to share the gospel. But the gospel had left, they had left the gospel themselves. And that's a hard thing to see take place. Let's continue here. I don't remember. I think this continues on the same thing. Let me look at one note here really quick. Luther says this. I have already been preaching Christ and fighting against the devil and his false teachers for a number of years, but I have experienced how much difficulty this business has caused me, for I cannot repel Satan as I would like, nor can I finally grasp Christ as Scripture propounds him to me. But the devil often suggests a false Christ to me. Thanks be to God, however, for preserving us in the Word, in faith, and in prayer. We know that one should walk in humility and fear in the sight of God and not presume upon our own wisdom, righteousness, doctrine, and courage. One should rely on the power of Christ. When we are weak, he is strong, and through our weaklings, he has always conquers and triumphs. To him be glory forever. Amen. And that's an older way of saying that. We'd say weaknesses now, I think. This was an older translation from the American editions of Luther's works. But that's the reality. Where we have weakness, Christ does not. And so Luther's saying he tries as he would himself to be like, get out of here, Satan. There's a point in his ministry where Luther was so burdened and compounded by Satan that he was literally taking a nine-banded whip and beating himself for his sin. He was so burdened by it. And then after going through everything he did with those who were teaching falsely in the church, and in a sense, as far as the earth was concerned, Luther lost. He was excommunicated. He was out the door and gone. And he was the one doing the wrong thing to the world, right? and to the Roman Catholic Church and to all of that. But he's like, as much as I try to push all that stuff away, Satan still says, look, you can save yourself. He pushes the false Christ of Luther at him, right? And that's what happens, right? We look at the world around us right now. There's so much going on. And we like to think, oh, it's all new. It's just another twist and turn on things that have happened. And what's most amazing to me about our day and time with politics and with all this going on is we in the United States have been given a great gift. That great gift not only extends to Christians, but to everyone else. And that's hard for us as Christians because oftentimes that means other people get to sin without us getting to say what they get to do or not to do. But that same freedom that allows them to do that allows us to be here tonight. And our job isn't to try to squash everything with the law of the country, but to turn in love and call people to repentance and show them God's law. And I think sometimes we as Christians lose sight of what it is that we're called to do, because it's not the United States government that saves us. It's not the government of any other country that can save us, but it's the government, you know, that is given to serve the people. And so, yes, there are things we should expect from the government, that they would not let people go around freely killing people, though that one might be kind of having issues right now. But, like, we should be able to expect that people are safe within the place we live. And so we look at these things and we say, huh, okay, so our job as Christians is to encourage our leaders to make laws that are right and just in that which is set up to give the freedoms that we have. And so, what was it, Montana or something right now? While, yes, the person's not living a Christian lifestyle by any means, but they are a citizen of the United States, an elected official, who had an opinion on something. Now, granted, the public was getting upset with how the House was treating her there in Montana, so they came and they rioted inside the building, which I don't think helped her in any way, but it is what happened. They protested in the buildings. I don't think you can call it a riot, but they sat in their seats telling them to let her talk. And, you know, as far as the Constitution's concerned, she, as much as any of the other politicians in that room, had the right to speak her mind, just as they had done any number of other times on topics she disagreed with. And that's a hard thing. Because, yes, we don't agree with transgenderism. We don't agree with that lifestyle. We see what the Lord says in Scripture. But at the same time, as far as we are as Christians, we should share what is right and good and call people to repentance. But the United States government isn't God. we call the government to task to do the right thing. But sometimes that means we have to see and deal with things that are difficult and not easy for us, and understand that, unfortunately, to the way the Constitution's written, some people have rights to do things that we would never do, and things that we know are wrong and sinful. And that's hard, because there's things that, unfortunately, I don't think a government can make laws about without there being hurting of other people, and that's difficult.
One way or the other, they're being hurt, either the person.
Yeah, like it's just one of those things that can't be controlled. And so we look at this in our day and age, and there's these hard decisions, because how do we love in these moments? Do we go and stand there and yell, you're killing people, when people aren't actually physically killing people? Or do we try to find ways to help people through the difficult times with pregnancies or other things? How do we serve our neighbor, and how do we call people to repentance? How do we help them through what is a difficult time, whether related to abortion or difficulties that they're struggling with, how God made them, right? Could you imagine how difficult that must be to be like, I don't understand what's going on with my flesh. I don't think this should be the body that I'm. I can't imagine what that's like, right? But how do we love people who are struggling with these things? How do we love people when they're doing things that we disagree with? And how do we love them and serve them like Christ? And Luther was dealing with stuff in his time where he's like, how do I love these people that are literally trying to kill me? And here we have people who, they want to know more. They want to be strengthened and cared for. And so each generation faces different things. And as the text and as the authors of the thing say, where do we start with any sort of apostasy or turning from God's word and law? Well, the first place we always go to is prayer. We pray. Second place, well, we look to God who loved us enough to die for us. And then we take that love and we turn it towards other people. We turn that love to face the world around us. And then we share the gospel. And in doing so, God's love is shared, the gospel shared. And at some point, the Lord will give time for the call to repentance. Every time Christ talked to somebody who was sinning, or even when it came to healings, what did he say? He said, turn from sin and sin no more, right? Go your way and sin no more. And there's a point where that will come. But all of us struggle with sin every day. It's just not as visible. There's sins for every person. And we too must hear that same thing that those people must hear. That we should turn from our sin and repent and sin no more. There will be a day when that happens. It's not going to come quickly in this life. And it's going to be a struggle until the very end. But Christ died for the sins of the whole world.
What do we confess when we go to communion? You know, when they say, you know, before we go to communion, we have that common confession for all of us.
Yeah.
You know,
it's a confession of sin.
You know, we confess our sins.
Yeah.
And we should be cut before we take communion.
Yeah.
So all I'm saying is when we confess our sins,
mm-hmm.
you know, a lot of people don't confess their sins.
That thing, that's the hard part, is we can't know everything about everyone in this life, right? We can't read minds. That'd be a cool superpower, though. I don't know if I'd want to know what everybody was thinking at every moment. But when it comes to knowing the heart of a person, you know, so not even like reading minds, but knowing if they're being truthful in that moment or not. But see, it's in those moments that we, as those at the table who are being genuine, and maybe there's a time when you weren't being genuine. Maybe there's a time when I wasn't genuine and I don't recognize. You know, there's times where we are overwhelmed with our sin and overwhelmed with all that's going on. But there are people who, when we go through the confession of sin, that they say the words, but they don't mean it. And we can't know who that is. You know, there's a struggle with that. But it's also, when we look at the Lord's Supper, the balance that we have is Christ is the one who gives the supper. It's not our supper, it's his supper. So he gives instructions on that night when he was betrayed. He showed us what it should look like and how it should be done. And then later on, he'd give more instructions through St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that there we should have unity with one another. Now, the unity comes in the confession of the faith, both starting with the creeds, but as there are divisions in the world around us that we call denominations. Back in the day, people were fighting over things that we'd say, that's weird. Why would you fight over who gets to eat the bread and drink the wine? That doesn't seem nonsensical to us. But they had divisions too. And so St. Paul teaches us in that moment that we need to be in unity of teaching across the board. And so when we go to the communion, we first confess what it is. It's a sacrament instituted by Christ. It is his body and blood there on the altar, given and shed for us. Second, we confess that we are in unity with other people. And that's why the church has always had close communion. Because we look at this. And close communion in our day and age has become kind of a misnomer. Really, it's just the biblical practice laid out in Scripture, right? And this is that those who come and visit. It's not that they're not welcome at church. It's not that they're not welcome to come up to the altar and receive a blessing, remember their baptism. But in this life, there is no emergency communion. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, it is there to be a strength and support to our baptism, to the faith we're given. But what's received is also received in baptism. So it's a strengthening of and a reminder of what is given. And it's part of what the Lord gives as that unity. It's part of what he's promised that there. But what's not lost is that those same people who may not be able to take communion with us also are receiving in Christ in their baptism and through the faith given forgiveness of sin, salvation, and life eternal. They still have the means of grace in their baptism and confession and absolution, but the Lord has laid out for his supper rules for this life. The most beautiful thing is one day in heaven, we won't have those divisions. There's not going to be the divisions of Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists. But will there be people who had been part of those divisions in this life? Yes, from each and every one of them. And that will be the case. But the Lord says to us that there's harm that can come from that in this life. Now, it's beyond, in many ways, our understanding, but that is the way it is. But that's part of what we do. We make that confession together. And at St. Mark's the other week, I had a conversation with someone, and I started talking with them because they had once been members of the Lutheran Church, but they left and went to a non-denominational church. And they didn't believe what we believed even about communion. And they came to the conclusion themselves. They said, maybe I shouldn't go up. And he's like, you know, when I was being taught when I was little, you know, in the Lutheran Church, that if I didn't agree, I shouldn't go up. And it was good that he remembered some of that teaching. And it was fun talking with him because there were things he still held to from the Lutheran faith, but then there were still now things that were completely different, things that he confessed the opposite of what we confessed. And it was nice to give them the blessing. And what was cool afterwards, he says to me, he goes, I remember when I was a kid going to the rail with my mom and dad, and I hadn't thought about this memory in ages, he said, but I remember the pastor giving me a blessing similar to the one you gave me today, where I remembered my baptism and the forgiveness God gave me, and that there I have that salvation, that life eternal, that we're united in Christ. And that's the beauty. Even when we can't, like say if we were to go down to your wife's church, right, down to Blessed Sacrament, we wouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper, but we could go up and receive a blessing if that congregation does that. And that blessing is to be a reminder of our baptism, a reminder of the salvation Christ has won. But even when we can't go to the Lord's Supper and receive because of the disunity of this life, the Lord still brings us to be clung together in the faith at the bare minimum, right? He doesn't leave us. It is Christ who died for us and gives us salvation. It's Christ who brings us even more of a strength in him.
There's a lot of denominations that don't accept the real presence.
That's true.
Body and blood of Christ.
But talking with one of our own members, I was surprised to learn that there are a group of Baptists out there who accept the body and blood of Jesus Christ as truly on the altar. And I've never met a single Baptist, but hearing that, I was like, that's cool. You know? So, you know, while there are standards within each denomination, the problem comes is that there are still some differences. And some of that can be with the Lord's Supper. Some of that could be with other things. Some of it works righteousness and justification and sanctification and all of that. But the Lord still brings to us the certainty of his promise, which is what the next part of the text is. I'm trying to make a segue in. Did you have a quick question, though?
Yes, I do. When Judas was at the table of the supper, did he leave before he took communion? Or
the text doesn't say. But he was at least dipping bread in with Christ at that time.
So
So we don't know the part that the Lord gives the Lord's Supper, right? Judas is there as he's starting to do stuff, but the text doesn't say Judas partook. It just says the one who's dipping the bread with me, right? And that would insinuate Judas had all intention of eating, but then Judas gets nervous, essentially, and runs off.
But he denied Christ.
What I was getting at.
Betrayed him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We don't know what's in the heart of anybody at the communion altar.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
We don't, you can go up and take communion, and the only person that knows your heart is God.
Yes.
So I was just trying to figure, okay, so...
This is the hard part with communion, is it's both a corporate event and an individual event. It's part of being a community, as the Lord has laid out. It's why it's important to be in unity and confessing the faith. So... together. And so when we go to the Lord's Supper, if we were to go right now and go to a divine service at Blessed Sacrament, partake in the Lord's Supper there, we would be lying, right? We would not be confessing the same faith that they confess, right? So when we go somewhere that's not in fellowship with what we believe in this life, we go and we make ourselves liars and break the eighth commandment, along with the first three, really, because we're forsaking all that God has revealed to us. And so in doing that, we're not being true to what we confess, and we're also showing a lack of care for the neighbors who go to that altar, because the Lord does say there's harm that can come from that. And so... what's beautiful about the Lord's Supper, there are times when there is confusion. People have been confused about what's right or wrong to do. The Lord, we live by his grace. But in moments when the Lord gives and makes it clear, hey, we shouldn't be doing this, there could be harm there and there is sin to be repented of in relation to that. And so that's the thing is... we can't know what's on somebody's heart. The part of discerning for oneself, it is both a corporate thing, right? It's what you confess in unity with others. But also, there are sins you don't share with your neighbor all the time. And that part is between you and God. Some of those sins you may share with the pastor, you may not. But that part is shared between you and God. But the discerning for oneself in relation to being ready for communion has two parts: the confessing your sin aspect, which we do at the beginning of each service, but also the corporate aspect, which is, do I believe what this congregation believes and confesses? Do I believe what those around me are saying and as members of the congregation that they hold to? Which, in the case of Lutherans, you know, being Christians, we confess what Scripture says, and it's been written down for us in, well, this is not the full Book of Concord, but in the Book of Concord, simplified explanations of what's written here, just so that it's condensed and in another place. It's part of sharing that faith, you know. And so for like the gentleman I got to meet last Saturday, he confessed that he didn't believe, and that was okay. But he also confessed that he believed that he, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is a child of God. So he received a blessing. And both those things are good. Both those things are welcoming. And that's a beautiful, beautiful part of what it is to be the church, is there are parts of this life where we receive what God has given as he's promised. But that also means that there are times when God says, not right now. And that's okay. In our postmodern world, though, that we live in, that's hard because everybody is very individualistic. Everything is here. So why can't I do that? Well, because the Lord said so. And it reminds us when our parents say, when we asked our parents as kids, well, why can't I do that? Well, because I said so, right? And we don't like that because we don't like being told no. But God's word is clear. And I think that's an important thing for us to recognize, because when we start changing what the Lord has said and done, we start talking about it by the worldly understanding of things, like people being concerned whether it's welcoming or unwelcoming to talk and ask questions as they're needed to administer what the Lord has given. It's a big deal. The Lord makes a big deal about the sacrament, so much so that there were, back at the start of the United States when there weren't that many pastors, there were people who'd go without communion for a long time, months, half a year, 2 years. There, I've heard of this one church body in another country who had gone decades without communion. People were born and died, and they couldn't get a pastor. But see, they were blessed by the Lord's Supper, even though they couldn't receive it until they were in heaven. And the same thing is true here. There could be a time, I've known families of the LCMS who have had to move for jobs, and they end up in an area where there's no LCMS church, no Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and no church that's in fellowship. And they would go and sit through like the new member classes for those places and try to see if they could, with good conscience, be members there. And they said, no, they don't believe what I believe. And so they would go and worship there and go to church and be part of the community activities, but be respectful that they couldn't be members in the same way that others were of that congregation. And they would go months, years without communion until they could get home to somewhere else. And that's all right. It's part of the reason that we see in the early church, we actually got to see kind of a glimpse of what that turned into when the blanks were confirmed this year. That service around Easter time was the service used to confirm those who had been waiting to receive the Lord's Supper because they were not ready. The Lord had said, not yet. And so it's the same thing when we look at these situations. It's just the opposite side of the coin here for those committing apostasy, right? At one point, they had confessed the faith. Maybe they even were at the point where they were receiving the Lord's Supper. But now, on the other side, they've decided, no, I don't want that anymore. And so when we look at this text, we see that what's lost is the hope in what God has promised. And the text here says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and is the end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he's saying, look, here's the opposite side of what it is to have apostasy. Well, for those of you who are still staying true to the faith, hold firm. And then he goes on to give the certainty of the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Not confirmation like we do, but confirmation that they're going to battle and find out who wins. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hopes set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul and a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we see that in the face of the struggles of this world, of this life, when the burdens of what we see in the news about things like what happened in Montana, what's happened elsewhere in the country, the fighting, the guns, all this stuff that weighs on our mind and the benefit of our country and the freedoms we're given and all of this. And when we look at things that might hold some emotional value because we've attached it there, and yet maybe we misplaced our emotions at some point. And even when we thought to ourselves we could save ourselves maybe, it's not our doing, but rather God who saves. And he turns us in faith to repentance, that we should seek not to sin and that we should repent. And there he brings us to that promise that we will get to live by his grace, and he makes it unchangeable, for he does not lie, for he anchors us in the blood of Christ, and there that he would be the one who stands before the Father on our behalf.
Now you talk about 2 Timothy now, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17.
Hold on, let's turn there.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Mm-hmm. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in all righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then he talked about John, chapter 15, verse 5.
Hey, let's go one thing at a time. Let us catch up with you, my friend.
You know.
Hold on a second. What was the first verse you said? 2 Timothy.
2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17.
Okay, let me find Timothy. I had it, and then I dropped the page. 2 Timothy,
Chapter 3. 16 and 17.
So let's take it in context, right? So we'll start in verse 10. It says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. So this is St. John to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. My aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so, as we were talking earlier, there's a point where we use the scripture to teach and train up, but we also use it to rebuke, to reprove, to call people to repentance. Now, what was the second thing you were saying, John? What?
John chapter 15, verse 5.
The gospel or the epistle?
The gospel. It's John 15, verse 5.
That's nice when I turn one page away from it. Okay, so Jesus as the true vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And so here we see, what verse was it that you were thinking of, Steve?
I think it was 5.
I am the vine and you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I. So we are united with Christ, aren't we? So this starts to change who we are. And there were, as St. Paul would put it in Romans, when he asked the question, should we keep on sinning? He says, by no means, right? So when we abide in Christ, we are his friends because he's declared that way. And what he expects of his friends, that they would do what he does. That they would bear the fruit, that they would turn from sin. I heard this story today of this woman who she was upset because her sister-in-laws and mother-in-law and some other family members were going to be going on this trip, and usually everybody's invited to go with. And I guess a number of years ago, she had gone on a trip with her mother-in-law and some other family, and it was for a special occasion, and there was a special dinner involved. And this person had decided to forsake what it meant to be part of the family in that moment. And to this day, the family's still upset about that. And so now this person is upset that they're not being included in the family stuff because the family's afraid that this person will just not show up to the special activities and be part of the family. And so they want the trip to be for the family to be family. And it's the same thing here, right? There are expectations from those around us. There are expectations from God of what we should be doing. And Christ says, this is what it is, that you would be called my friend, right? That you would do what is supposed to be done, to keep the commandments of the Father, to be as I am. And unfortunately, in this life, until Christ returns, we're going to occasionally trip and stumble and fall, right? And when I say occasionally, that's probably a bit of an understatement there. But there it is that Christ gives these things, that we would keep his commandment, right? He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. For this coming Sunday, we get a verse that talks about how God gives life abundantly in Christ. God, when he goes forth to give us what he has promised, it isn't just like, oh, here's just a little itty-bitty taste. No, no. He gives you everything. Now, some of that's complete now in some ways, but there's going to be a point where the completeness is more than we would in this earthly life be able to bear. There is so much joy, so much life, so much love that God gives to us. And he even lays out, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so this is part of what it is to be servants of God. And he shares what that is, what that means to love one another. And some of that love is calling one another to repentance. Some of that love is just walking with one another and supporting them when they've made mistakes and sinned. And leading them back to God's word and promises. Sometimes it's praying for them. For there we are united with Christ, and we abide with him and he with us. As we read his word, as we hear his promises. So. Was there anything else with those verses, Steve, that you wanted us to know?
No, not really. I just, you know, I put a lot of trust in God's word, you know. It's what it says, you know.
Exactly.
You know, it's like, what is it, 2 Peter says, the prophecy of old came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke that they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Where are you at in 2 Peter?
2 Peter,
chapter 3. He's not anywhere, he's off the top of his head.
I get he's off the top of his head. Yeah. He said 2 Peter, what do you think it is?
Take a look at chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
2 Peter. If it's saying 2 Peter.
I think I found what you were talking about. Starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voices borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that's the thing, right? So in our day and age, you have people saying, oh, they're new prophets, new apostles. But the thing is they're misinterpreting something said in Acts. And in our day and age, right, we look at Scripture because it's God's word. There's three rules to interpreting Scripture: context, context, and context. And that means, first, we look at Scripture for what it is. It's God's word, right? And these are known to be books that the Lord has given and had written down for us. And so these books, we hold them as God's word. So what does that say? And how does each part of that connect together? And that connects together in Christ and how God reveals himself to us and how he keeps his promise.
God's second, word's the same yesterday, today.
Yes, exactly.
And in the future.
And now then, what was the second part of keeping in context is, how were these books written? What were they written to be, right? What type of literature are they? Are they history? Are they poetry? Are they some sort of other artistic writing? Are they letters to people? And how does that play into how God uses the words of the people there? And how does he take that and give to us for our time as he gave to those who came before us? And then the final context is, where do these passages come from? You'll notice that every time you listed just one verse you were quoting, I made us look at the context, right? So pulling from one verse by itself to make a teaching makes no teaching. And so we look at God's word as its whole, as what he's given, and we interpret it for what it is. And so when we look at, say, the Apocrypha, right, there are books that the church has used for teaching about the times that were in between the Testaments, times that were outside of the purview of this. It wasn't that God wasn't with his people, but he was there. But those things weren't Scripture. But God gives us his word. So when someone is teaching and they say something and they say, oh, this is a new message from God, because I'm a new prophet, and Scripture says they can't be a prophet, and what they're saying contradicts Scripture, then we have to take the scripture in its context and see what it says. And if the person's contradicting scripture, then we must say, nope, that doesn't add up. And for those, I don't think any of you guys necessarily do, but for anybody who might hear this when I get it posted on the website and to Facebook, you know, and as I told people at the nursing home earlier today, you know, there are people who really care about some of these TV preachers, like Joel Osteen, right? But there's times where if you hear this man preach, he's saying scripture says something that it doesn't say. And when we compare what he says to what scripture says, we go, no, that can't be the case because the scripture says the opposite. And so we have to keep the scriptures knowing that God gave them and that he gives us them that they would be the revelation of who he is and how he saved us and how he kept his promises and continues to do so. And so we interpret them with those three rules in mind, in context, context, and context. It is God's word that leads us in that interpretation. So we are much over time. So I don't want to keep you guys much longer, but good questions and add on at the end of Hebrews today. Next week, we'll continue, Lord willing, in chapter 7. Some of these chapters are a little shorter, so we might be able to do two like we did tonight. So let us close in the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.